Thank you, Christy. You know, you cannot grow without pain. I know that's hard for a lot of people in our society to accept. That you can't grow without facing some pain. I remember when I was 13 years old, I grew 6 inches. And at night, I would get these terrible pains in my legs, and my dad called Charlie horses. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and my calf and my legs would tighten up so hard, and it would be in so much pain. And I'd lay there like, and I couldn't move, and I'd scream in my bed. I'm like, what is going on? My dad would come, he's like, oh, you're having a Charlie horse. And how many guys have experienced that? Because you're looking at me like a calf staring at a new gate. You know, you guys okay? As a child, and I remember I woke up one day with brand new legs, these big, long legs. I'm like, what are these? And I felt like a baby giraffe, you know, just like, I'm trying to get used. I'm like walking on stilts. I walk into sixth grade, you know, I walk into class and I'm like, hey, everybody, how's it going? I just saw some kids here at church, man. Their pants are like way up here. They have no torso. And their legs are like a mile long, and they're just kind of growing into those things. You know what I'm talking about? And in order for you to grow, you have to grow through some growing pains. In order for you to get your finances in order, you have to go through the pain of actually looking at your financial portfolio, where you spend your money, right? In order for you to grow your marriage, you actually have to face what's actually causing the deterioration of your marriage. You have to actually look at what's actually going on there and face it and confess it and talk about it and overcome it. In order for you to grow in your relationship with God, you have to be honest with yourself and allow God to be honest with you. In order for you to get close to your kids have to open up. Teenagers, you have to open up and get honest with your parents and face some of the issues that you have in your life in order for you to grow past adolescence. You can't just stay a teenager the rest of your life. We know what that looks like for a lot of millennials today. We call them snowflakes now. I don't know if you guys notice you're familiar with that term yet. You know, listen, teenager, children, adults, if you want to grow in any area of your life, you have to face the pain. It's not easy. Of course it's hard. That's what growth is all about, but it's worth it. Have you ever been there before? You ever had to face a situation in your marriage? You ever had to face financial crisis because of a bad decision? You ever had to face that before? You had to face a situation with your children? And maybe that situation you had to face was because of neglect, years of neglect with your children. And finally, it's caught up to you. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, what? Reap. God has a growth plan for you, and he has a growth plan for me. He has an expected end for your life. And whether you reach that end or not is determined on whether or not you're going to face the pain that God has planned for your life. You ever heard the phrase, no pain, no gain? You know that's very true in real life and in your spiritual life. You have no pain, there is no gain. Jesus is in the transformation business. If you know anything about transformation, there is a dramatic change. And in that change, there's friction. And with friction, there's growth. But that friction is pain. It's change. It doesn't feel comfortable, does it? Especially in a society that makes comfort their God. And so God wants to transform us. He's not interested in the replication ministry. He's interested in the transformation ministry. So what does God want to accomplish in your life from a story I'm about to read? What does he want to do in your life? What's he going to do? I want you to see in Luke chapter number 5, a man who is transformed. I want you to see this story, a lesson we can learn from Luke chapter 5 about a man who is sick of the palsy. how God transformed his life and how God was trying to transform the lives of everybody in that town. Notice with me in Luke 5, verse 17. The Bible says, and it came to pass in certain days, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Notice that there were doctors of the law and they needed healing. But here's the thing, like I talked about this morning, they didn't think they had a need. We're good. God loves me more than everybody else. Verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. He couldn't walk. They sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, it'd be important to maybe underline that phrase right there. When he saw their faith, he didn't hear about their faith, he actually saw it. He said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I love that question because only God could forgive sins, and Jesus was forgiving sins, which proves the deity of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, only God could read minds. Okay, another verse there on the deity of Christ. He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, rise up and walk? But by the way, let me ask you that question. Which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't know if his sins are actually forgiven. But Jesus proved his power by actually raising him from his palsy and allowing the man to walk to prove that he's God and that his sins were also forgiven. But God is more concerned of the man's sins being forgiven than the man actually physically walking. Verse 24 says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, what? Glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things this day. We've seen some strange things this day. When you get close to Jesus, you're going to see a lot of strange things, unexplained things. So what is God's transformation in your life look like? What is he trying to do in your life according to this story? He's trying to get a group of men from legalism to liberty. He's trying to get a group of men from legalism to liberty. He knew in this house where people were coming and gathered to hear him, he knew there's a group of people who were called the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. That's who these people were. And it's important to understand what a Pharisee was during that time. A man in the Old Testament by the name of Ezra instituted the office of the Pharisee. And what these people did is they were defenders of the law. It started out as a good thing. Ezra the priest said, look, we're gonna create this group. They're going to make sure that anything and anyone that comes into Jerusalem, if they're proclaiming false doctrine, we'll make sure the Pharisees are the buffer. They'll kick them out. They'll get them out. And they'll kind of vet them, make sure that what they're saying is doctrinally sound. It was a great plan, and it worked out good for a long time until the Pharisees began adding laws and more laws. And more loss until the Christian life became so burdensome it lost its joy. The Pharisee of this day, the Judaizers of that day, became legalists. In other words, they were adding works to their salvation and also adding works to the Christian life to say that God only accepts those that adhere to these extra laws and all these other laws. Now listen, that the book of Colossians is an entire book, an indictment against against the Judaizers, against the Pharisees. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul says to the church at Colossae that you're complete in Christ. You're not complete because you keep the law. You're not complete because you're a do-gooder. You're not complete because you read the Word of God. You're complete in Christ. Done. Period. You are paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. And so these Judaizers would come in and say, well, you're not really saved unless you get circumcised too. And you're not really right with God unless you do all these other things. In other words, a Pharisee is somebody who says, that person over there doesn't know God, but I know God. A Pharisee is a heart condition. Legalism is a heart condition. Let me just talk about this for a little bit. Legalism is everywhere. It's not just in the independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Bible-preaching churches. Although it is prevalent in those churches. And they'll say, unless you're wearing a tie, by the way, I'm a total, like, I'm a heathen because I'm not wearing, they're watching online like, look at him, he's not right with God. And if you don't adhere to these extra laws, these preferences that we've placed upon the church, then you can't be right with God and we can't use you here. That is legalism. And a legalist will say, well, that guy's got a tattoo and he's got piercings and he's got a mohawk and there's no way that guy knows God. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They sat on the front row and there's no way that publican and that sinner over there could ever get close to God. I know we can because of the way we live. They took pride in what they did. Here's the problem with legalism. It's very attractive. The reason why it's so attractive is because you can measure your spirituality. You can look at yourself and say, oh, I'm better than that person. Well, I'm better than that person. And friend, can I tell you, God is no respecter of persons. You could wear a tie or not wear a tie. It doesn't make you more right with God or less right with God. You're right with God by the precious blood of Jesus, not by what you do. And that's the problem with these people. They sat on the front row and they're defenders of the law. So they said, well, we better vet this guy. Let's see what he says. And of course, they said, who can forgive sins but God? And he's a blasphemer. And of course, they've added hundreds of laws to the law. And they've added a burden to the people where it's impossible to live the Christian life. That is legalism. By the way, I see it on the other side of the spectrum too. I've gone to neo-evangelical churches where the guy has a shirt that's like three sizes too small for himself, ripped jeans, tats going up his arms, and he'll look at the guy wearing the tie and says he can't know God. And they're just as mean and evil and vindictive towards the church that wants to dress up a little bit. And the Baptists, they'll look at me, they're just a bunch of Pharisees and they don't know God. They're just as much of a legalist as the independent fundamental Baptist churches that do the same thing. It has nothing to do with whether your church is contemporary or conservative. Conservative churches doesn't mean you're not a legalist, or you are a legalist, and a contemporary church means you're not a legalist. Legalism is a heart condition. Whether you're left or right, it doesn't matter. You could be a legalist by looking at somebody else as if they can't know God because of the way they dress. They can't know God because of the things they do. They there's no way they can know God. I know God. It's like they think they have an upper hand on the whole thing. It's the Baptists who think they're the only ones who are going to get to heaven because we go to a Baptist church. There's just no way anybody else in other churches can go to heaven, only Baptists. Bunch of crazies. Now, I know Christian reformers who are saved. Do I agree with all their doctrine? No. I know Catholics who are saved. Not very many, but they are. You're going to be surprised by the who's actually going to be in heaven. You know what our job is to love those people. The problem with the Pharisees sitting on the front row is they lack compassion for other people. They took pride in what they did. They were the legalists, okay? And so we all want to look good before God, don't we? But that only happens when we're in Christ, okay? When we're in Christ, that's when we look good before God. The Pharisees thought they looked good. I find it interesting that the story involves a man of sick of the palsy. The story before that was a man who had leprosy. Leprosy in the Old Testament was always a picture of sin. the palsy was always a picture of the repercussions of sin. That's what it was. I find it interesting that there was no room for the man sick of the palsy. He was healed. But the Pharisees were also living the results of their legalism. They were sick in the heart. They were sick in the way they thought. Their lack of compassion towards people. Their burdens that they placed upon the people. The way they killed Jesus. These people were sick. That's what sin does. It makes you sick. And palsy was always a picture of the results of sin in your life. It cripples you. It cripples your mind. It cripples your heart. That's what he was doing to the Pharisees. So Jesus was trying to get them from legalism to liberty. No, you have liberty in me. It's not in what you do. It's who you're in, and allowing God to then give you the perspective that he has for other people and the compassion that he has that will then overflow into from your life into other people's life, and the joy and whatever else that God wants for you to have, he has if you're in him. And so we see here that God is trying to get them from legalism to liberty. Number two, from doubt to faith. He's trying to get a group of people from doubt to faith. Now, I love this story because Jesus gets into this town. His fame has spread abroad because he's been healing all these people. I mean, wouldn't you, if somebody is walking into hospitals all over and they're healing, literally healing, you saw it on television, and his name was being speaking, and he came to Grand Rapids. I mean, I want to see that guy. Well, he comes to this town, and he gets into a house, and the place just fills up quick. I mean, it's full. It's so full that four men who have seen Jesus heal had a friend that was sick of the palsy. Thought, we got to get him to Jesus. And they didn't allow the obstacle of the room being full to stop them from getting the man to Jesus. Now, for most people, they say, well, it must not be God's will to get this man to Christ because the room's filled. Let's just go home. That didn't stop them. They said, well, the room's full. We can't get in. We got to figure something out. We had to do something about this. Jesus, knowing everything, knew what was going on outside of the building while he was preaching, and knew that there was four men that were going to express their faith. Not just say they had faith, but actually express they had faith. They saw the room was filled. They got up on the roof. That must have took a lot of work. It's probably a lot of work getting one human being up on a bed, up upon a roof. Four guys. It's enough just two guys getting a washer and dryer out of the basement, you know? And it's got stairs. I wonder what it was like trying to get that man up there and then peeling back the tiles. And then somehow lowering the bed into the room close enough for Jesus to be near him so they could heal their friend. What Jesus is trying to do in your life and my life is get us from doubt to faith. To get us from doubt to faith. People start doubting when they face an obstacle. People begin doubting when they face obstacles. That's when doubt hits our life. You know, you're signing up for college and all of a sudden you hit some financial strain, a financial obstacle, or maybe a project is really, really a lot harder than you thought it was going to be. Maybe you got sick during the semester and you thought, man, it must not be God's will for me to finish this semester. When it is God's will, he's allowing obstacles to come in your life so that God could test your faith, so that God could see your faith. He could see it. Don't look at obstacles as a way to as an excuse to get out of God's will. Look at it as an opportunity to prove that you're faithful, that you have faith. Look at it as an opportunity to grow. If you are facing obstacles with your kids, okay, they're not doing what you want them to do. Look, my wife and I, we've had so much trouble with one of our kids. And I swear, every day that child, she got spankings every day. Is she ever going to learn? It was so tiring. It was so hard. It was so much work. And we thought, she's never going to get it. She's never going to get it. Never going to get it. Never going to get it. I don't know why. I just had to do that. I got to get it out. Okay. I got Tourette's. Okay. So anyway, never get it. Never get it. Okay, that's from the 90s. All right, so I thought, she's never going to get it. And finally, all that started to pay off. We can say, well, it must be not God's will for her to actually learn what we're trying to teach her, so we might as well just give up. That's what a lot of parents do. A marriage will face an obstacle, you know, something will hit. And it's so tempting for couples to just give up on the whole thing. But you don't really understand or know your faith until it's tested. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Unless you don't know where your faith lies in God and in your marriage and in your kids until it's finally tested. And look at that obstacle as a way for you to grow your faith. It's painful, yes, but it's going to strengthen your faith. It's going to grow your faith. The only bridge between doubt and faith is action. The only bridge between doubt and faith is doing something about it. God does not see faith until he sees a fight to overcome the obstacle. It's not making excuses. It's fighting through the obstacles and not yielding to them. It's doing something about it. You can say you have faith all day long. I got faith. I got faith. And God is saying there's no evidence of faith until there is action. That's why James said, faith without works is dead. You can say you have faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. You can say, yeah, I believe Jesus is my personal Savior. Well, where's the work? Where's the evidence of it? It's not teaching works-based salvation. It's teaching evidence-based salvation. Where's it at? I mean, if you're saved, you'd want to come to church. If you're really saved, you'd want to get baptized. If you're really saved, man, you would love the people of God. There's evidence of it. After I got saved, I was like, what does a Christian do now? And my pastor said, they read their Bible. I said, okay, I'll read my Bible. And he said, I said, what else do they do? And he said, they knock doors. I'm like, okay, I'll knock some doors. And I said, what else? He said, they come Sunday night. I was like, twice in one day? That's a lot. You know? I was like, okay. I was excited about it. I was like, dude, you have it twice in one day? This is great. And he goes, we also got Wednesday. I'm like, dude, three times in a week? This is awesome. Listen, there should be evidence of your faith. For these men, Jesus saw their faith. He didn't see their faith and they said, we know God can heal this man. He saw their faith when they opened up the roof and let him down before Jesus. That's when he says, I see it. I see it. Does God see your faith? And I'm not talking about what you say or what you feel or what you believe. I'm talking about what you do. If your marriage is in shambles, what are you doing to prove your faith? What are you doing about it? If your finances are in a mess, what are you doing to prove your faith? Here's what a lot of people do when they're like, man, I just don't have a job. Pastor, pray that I would get a job. I say, well, what are you doing about it? Oh, I'm filling out some applications. Well, how many? Oh, just a few. Here's what I would say to them. If you want a 40-hour-a-week job, then be out 40 hours a week looking for a job. I know this with all, nobody's ever taken me up on that ever. Not one time. Not one time. But I did it one time. So somebody came to me and says, how many hours a week do you want to work, Cody? I said, I want to work 40 hours a week. He said, well, be out 40 hours a week looking for a job, and God will bless your faith. That hit me like a ton of bricks. And I remember going out. I said, all right, work starts at 1 o'clock. I'm going to go out for 8 hours. And I did. And guess what? God blessed that. And I got a job that day. That day. I'd walked in to get an interview or to get a job, and I'd walk into these places. I walked into one place called AVTA, Antelope Valley Transit Authority. And I walked in and I says, look, I'll work for you and I'll be your best employee you've ever had. I'll work for you for a week to prove that I will be. And the guy hired me on the spot. And guess what? I had to be his best employee. God just blesses faith. Not in what you say, but in what you do. We can say, oh, we believe God's going to buy us a new building. You know what we just did? We just did it. People were like, how are we going to pay for them? God's going to pay for it. It's going to be awesome. Now, we didn't go in blindly. We're like, okay, we can, you know, afford this, and it's going to be a stretch. And we didn't, like, stretch ourselves too thin, okay? We were able to hire staff afterwards. But we just did it. We didn't just say, all right, Lord, you do it. We said, no, we're going to go out and find that place that you want us to occupy. We're going to find that building. Remember Chuck just going out, just driving around, trying to find places by faith. Walked into this place, and the guy was a gym owner. This used to be a gym, fitness gym. where people worked out physically. Now we work out spiritually. It's a wonderful thing. And he says, hey, would you consider selling? And the guy said, man, I would love to sell this. He would love to sell it, but he couldn't like advertise it because he would lose all his gym members. And if he couldn't sell it, he would totally lose everything because he was $50,000 behind on his taxes. And so when we offered him $475,000 for a $780,000 building, he took the offer right away. And God blessed that faith. When it comes to your marriage, you just got to step out and do something about it. Not just, you know, kneel by your bed and say, Lord, I believe you're going to help my marriage. Well, do something about it. Take your wife on a date. Sign her up for a couples retreat. Tear up the roof. Drop your marriage before Jesus. Say, do something, Lord. Do something about it. Quit just sitting by waiting for God to do something. Quit making excuses for why you're in the predicament that you're in. Work hard. God's going to bless that. Do something. Do something. If your relationship with your kids are a shamble, do something. Don't just wait by, oh, I hope it works out. Take time off work. Take them hunting. Take them to Disney World. Do something with them. Spend 3 days on a boat. Go off to the Himalayas and spend 5 days with your kids. Say, no cell phone. We're going to spend time with each other. I'm going to make this work, and God's going to bless my faith. Your kids are going to be like, what? What are we doing? Tell them it's going to be the most exciting thing, and then take them up to some cabin up somewhere and be like, all right, we're going to sit here and we're going to talk. I don't know. I'm just coming up with stuff off the cuff here. This probably sounds really dumb. But I'm going to get desperate. That's what these men did. They said, we got to do something. Let's tear off the roof. I mean, what a crazy idea. Tear up the roof. Let them down through the roof. I bet nobody's ever done that before. We just got to get this guy to Jesus. And we're not going to allow the obstacles to stop us. He wants to get us from doubt to faith. And you can't say you have faith until there's action behind it. God never blesses faith unless you step out of the boat. God never blesses faith until you actually sign up for that class. God doesn't bless faith until you actually start writing that book, until you start that business, until you move to that city, until you invest in your marriage. You do something about it. Do something. Don't just sit by waiting for God to do something. You do something, and God will bless that faith. So he wants to get you from doubt to faith. He wants to get you from apathy to compassion. Apathy to compassion. Do you know what these men on the front row were? These were Pharisees without any compassion for the lost. They could care less about other people. All they thought about was themselves and how good they looked and how God should love them more than everybody else. That's how these men were. They took pride in how they looked. They took pride in what they did. And it sounds like a lot of church members out there say, man, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm not like everybody. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. That was their attitude. That's who these people are. He wants to get us from apathy to compassion. The Pharisees lacked compassion, but they loved power. Just think about this for a second. Jesus, who had all power, had so much compassion. And these men who lacked power completely, had no power, had no compassion for people. Here's God with all power. And had compassion for the lowliest person on earth. And here's people with no power, had no compassion for anybody on the earth except for themselves. In order to have compassion, you have to see people. These Pharisees did not want to see anybody. They just wanted to see themselves and how they compared to everybody else. You have to have compassion. You know what these four men had when they brought this man sick of the palsy, their friend? You know what they had? They had compassion. They might not have been as dressed as nicely as the Pharisees. Maybe they weren't sitting on the front row. They're outside of the building. But they looked at a man who needed Jesus, had compassion on him, and God saw their faith as he dropped the man before Jesus. You have to have compassion. Too many Christians are just apathetic. They're just like, I just don't care. Just trying to get through life. You drive through Tim Hortons, there's a person there, there's a soul who needs Jesus, just don't even care. I've been there many times myself where I didn't care. God wants to get me from apathy to compassion. Jamie Huerta's got a coworker. His name's Paul. And he's been praying for Paul for months. He's since he's been working there. Years. Years? He works over there in Holland and been asking me, hey, pray for Paul, Pastor, pray for Paul. Jamie had a burden for Paul to get saved. He makes a joke that he spends more time with Paul than his wife because he has to work with Paul 40, 50 hours a week, you know? And some of you guys work with people who have that same thing, like, man, I'm with you more than my spouse. This is messed up. And so Jamie, because he works with them, had compassion for this guy, cared for his soul, knew he's lost. Well, Jamie said, hey, look, he's been inviting him to church and he wouldn't come. And Jamie told him that, he says, listen, my pastor says, what up, church, before the service. He goes, no, he doesn't. He said, yeah, he does. He goes, all right, I'll come to church to see that. I'm not joking. I'm not lying. He goes, there's no way he does that. And Jamie's like, no, he does. He says, what up, church, right before the service. He goes, no way. There's no way. So this kid grew up at a Christian Reformed church. And he says, there's just no way that I could ever see a pastor every day. He's like, I'm coming to see that. So the next Sunday, sure enough, he walks through the door. Jamie says, hey, Paul's here. I said, all right. So I made it a point that Sunday to give him, say, what up, church? And I remember just sitting there. He's there like, yeah, that was awesome. And Jamie's like, see, I told you. And so saying what up before church is actually leading people to the Lord, you know. So this morning he came and he was kind of dressed up, you know, and I preached. Kind of preached a hard message this morning, you know. Not a hard message like it was hard for me to preach. It was like convicting. Some guy came up to me. He's like, man, I'm glad I was wearing my steel-toe boots, you know. And Paul came up to me after the service. Said, hey, Paul, it's nice to see you, man. How you doing? He goes, good. I said, hey, listen, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? He says, no. I said, would you like to know? He said, yes. And so Paul was so ready because Jamie's been praying for him and working on him. I took Paul into my office and I started going through the Romans Road. And it was almost as if he was like, yeah, I already know all this. Yeah, okay, I just want to get saved. Like, get me saved. I finally get to the end. Like, do you want to do that? He goes, yeah, you know. So we get on our knees and he accepts Christ. I said, man, I'm so glad. And talked to him about eternal security. And we walked out and I said, you better go tell Jamie what happened. He goes, oh, yeah. And so he comes out, he's like, where's he at? You know, he just wants to find Jamie. And he goes and tells Jamie, and I just see them hug and stuff. The Bible says this, some have compassion making a difference. You cannot have compassion, or you cannot make a difference unless you have compassion. I don't care how much knowledge you have of the Bible. If you don't have a heart for people, you're never going to impact lives. You walk around like, man, I know it all. Who cares how much you know if you don't care for those souls? The Pharisees, they knew, most of them knew the first five books of the Bible, hadn't memorized, didn't even know God as their Savior. They weren't even saved. So how do you know they're not saved? Because Nicodemus wasn't saved. You go to John chapter 3, here's a Pharisee, a ruler of the synagogue, didn't even know God. But praise the Lord, he had broke his pride and says, you know what, I need to know Jesus. Paul knew the law so well, he knew it so well, he sat under Gamaliel and he says, you know, I determined to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All the things I learned in the past, the Bible, Paul says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know what happened to Paul? He had compassion for people. Jesus from this story is trying to transform people from apathy to compassion, from legalism to liberty. He's trying to get us from doubt to faith. And number four, he's trying to get us from gloom to glory. From gloom to, do you know what happened after the man got saved? And then he says, now rise up and walk. He went home doing what? I mean, how many of you guys, he was probably like, what are these? Like, whoa, this is, oh. I bet he sat in his bed just dreaming. Man, wouldn't it be, oh, I just would love to walk someday. I'd love to just be a normal person. Man, wouldn't this just be awesome? And Jesus actually healed his physical body. He didn't have to, but he did to prove that he could forgive sins. This man gets up. He rejoices over his soul being saved, but also the fact that he could walk, glorifying God. What an amazing thing. You and I should get to a point where every day we're glorifying God. No, you don't understand, Pastor. The cold weather's coming the end of this week. And it's been cloudy every day. Praise the Lord, for the last 2 days, it's been kind of warm, but, you know, the cold is coming. Like, we walk around all mopey because of the weather when we're saved. Good night, we're saved. We're going to heaven when we die. Should be no complaining. We should be walking around saying, how you doing? Glory to God, I'm happy. Life is good. I have everything I need for life and happiness. I have hope. I've changed, been transformed. I like what Dave Ramsey says. People say, how you doing? Better than I deserve. I don't think people know how to respond after to this morning's message. You know, he said, how you doing? I can't say I'm okay. I gotta say something else. You know, you can say you're okay as long as you're in Christ, or you know you need him. Amen? Listen, there's nothing we should walk around with. There's no reason for us to mope around. There is enough going on in our life for us to be rejoicing in Christ. Are you breathing right now? See, Pastor, you know, listen, you don't know what joy is until you know pain. You don't know how good food is until you've experienced hunger. You don't know how good God is until you experience travesty. You don't know what growth is until you experience pain. And sometimes we complain when the pain comes, don't we? It's like, man, this is so hard. And we look at it as like a burden from the Lord. You know, he's probably trying to punish me. When listen, folks, listen. God is probably trying to grow you. You know what the hardest transitions are? From teenager to adult. It's a painful process. When you go from like 18 to 19, you're graduating high school, you're kind of getting into the adult life, and you realize, whoa, there's bills. And there's like responsibility. And I can't fall back on my parents for everything. There's this painful growth process. And it's hard and it's tough. But listen, for you who are graduating high school, you have to understand something. You have to go through that painful process in order for you to become a responsible adult. In order for you to grow your marriage, you have to go through the painful process of looking at your situation, addressing it from the Word of God, and fixing it with your actions. You got to do something about it. I mean, when you hurt yourself physically, you have to go to a place of physical therapy. Do you know physical therapy? It's a place that feels good, doesn't it, Chuck? When you go through physical therapy, you're like, this is like Candyland, lollipops and the pool. It's going to be great. No, you know what they do? They put you through a painful process so that you can what? You can get better. You can heal. Because no pain, no gain. And listen, when you go through those processes, you can look and say, glory to God. Look what he's doing in my life. You see, the reason we can rejoice is because we have a Savior. He turns our trials into triumphs. He takes our burdens and makes them blessings, and he turns our pain into power. Now, I want you to imagine your life if you enrolled in God's transformation institution. If you looked at obstacles as opportunities to show your faith, to grow your compassion, and to rejoice in his glory. Don't run from the obstacles. Fight and trust God through it. And in the end, you're going to find yourself much stronger in the areas that are most important.